The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
One that we might find better, perhaps better suited to the preaching of those who preach the Word. But we as God's people need to hear these messages, hear this message as well, and to take its admonitions to heart. Now, as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, we've been talking about in this first section of paying much closer attention to what we say we believe about God's work of salvation. And we've come to chapter 2, in which we're looking at God's choice of His children for salvation results in correctness and in purity. That as we consider the things of the gospel, that we consider them in their correctness and we consider them in their purity. And so tonight, as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we're going to be considering this singular idea, that God's gospel of salvation does not unduly misrepresent the human condition. Now, I would suspect that in Baptist life, you have probably never heard anybody say that from the pulpit, that the gospel does not unduly misrepresent the human condition. And why would I say that? Well, the reason I'd say that is because it is so easy for us to try to pacify and to flatter people so that they'll keep coming back. And when we heighten the glorious part of God, of man's nature, then we will do that to the diminishment of man's total depravity. And that is Paul's point tonight as we look at verses 5 and 6, that we cannot unduly misrepresent the human condition. Having said that, let us turn our attention for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, in which the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, says this: "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know." That's me. Excuse me. Thought there was going to be another one. Sorry. Let's start over. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." This is Paul speaking to the church at Thessalonica and just communicating to them how they did not preach the gospel. You know, sometimes it's easier to talk about what something is by talking about what it is not. And it seems like that's the case here in verses 5 and 6. But I want to pull out a couple things for us and for our consideration tonight as we consider this text. And the first one is this, that the preaching of the gospel cannot puff people up for gain. Now, we would know that that's true. If I said the preaching of the gospel typically does not puff people up, we would accept that as being a true statement. But there's more to it than that. As Paul talks about their intent here in these verses, he says, and we'll get to this in just a moment, the pretext of greed. So this idea of preaching the gospel, if we're going to preach the gospel with correctness and if we're going to preach the gospel with purity, we cannot preach the gospel in such a way that people would be puffed up so that we might gain from that financially, that we may not gain from their puffed upness. And so to explain what I mean by that, let's just begin in our exposition as we begin to unpack verse 5. The first thing that I want us to see here as we consider verse 5 is that Paul says, "For we never came with words of flattery." That word "came" in the Greek brings with the idea of a driven passion. It's more than just locomotion from one place to another. It's more than just from this side of the room to the other side of the room. It brings the idea of why I move from one side of the room to the other. The grammar here is simply just an aorist passive indicative. And the definition, the word itself used here means a drivenness or a passion, why we would do something. So Paul, what he's saying here in verse 5 is that their driving factor, their modus operandi, why they went to Thessalonica was not so that they could communicate words of flattery or they might puff the people of Thessalonica up so that they might get something out of them. Even if that something out of them was just a day's wage or what was proper for their preaching, that wasn't their motivation. And I would suggest to all of those here tonight, and then all of those who would listen to my the sound of my voice, that we really consider why we do the things that we do. Why do we preach the gospel, brothers, fellow pastors? Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we undertake the gospel message? Why do we do the things that we do in the pastorate? Why do I teach the Sunday school class that I may teach as a layperson? Why do I mentor young people or young adults? Why do I teach the Bible studies? Why do I do what I do? What is my motivation? Paul tells us here that their motivation, and we'll unpack this in just a minute, they were motivated out of purity and out of correctness. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 tells us, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." Later on in this very same chapter, we'll see Paul talking about that they lived holy lives. They lived righteous lives. They lived blamelessly before the church at Thessalonica. I just wonder if we could say the same about our own lives. As we talk to others, as we express why we do the things that we do, can we say to those that listen to us or who are under our teaching, can we say that we, before them and before God, that we were holy, that we were sanctified, we were set apart, our conduct in terms of how we taught was different than everybody else and set apart for the glory of God? Could we say that we were righteous? Could we say that we were teaching under God's righteous standard? Could we even say that we were upholding God's righteous standard? Much of the problems, I think, that we experience in church life today is because we're not upholding God's standard. We saw that this morning in this idea of intermarrying in the world. Are we upholding God's righteous standard? Are we living in the light of that standard? And are we blameless? I didn't say perfect. The text doesn't say perfect. But in our faults and our failings, is there confession? Is there repentance of the things that we fail and fall at? Are we living blamelessly? Are we striving to live in the light of God's glory and His grace? See, that's what Paul means when he said, we did not come, or we never came, or we were not motivated by these things. But he goes on to say, we never came with words of flattery. Well, that term flattery there is simple, and we understand what it means. Flattery is simply praise as a means to gratify someone's vanity. You know when somebody's flattering you, right? Oh, you look so great today. Oh, I love that outfit that you got. Oh, your hair looks so good today. Oh, you just, the perfume is so nice. You just have this glow about you. Be careful with church people who say you have a glow about you. You begin to think, okay, well, they're going on and on and on. I wonder what they want, right? We know how that works in life. Well, that's because flattery is perhaps praise, maybe undue praise, but maybe overemphasized praise as a means to gratify somebody's vanity. Paul said that they did not come, they never came with words of flattery. Isn't it interesting that as we hear so many things within faith life today, we hear all sorts of flattering words being proclaimed from the pulpit. We hear flattering words in terms of you are God's beloved people. And that's true. God does have a beloved people, but what we forget is it takes repentance and grace and the forgiveness of God to be counted as one of God's people. But we tell people, you're one of God's people. You're one of His creation. You deserve it. God loves you. God wants the best for you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, what we forget to tell people is that, yes, God has a plan, and He wants you to have a wonderful life, but the wonderfulness is based on His standard and not on an earthly standard. And for some of us, maybe for many of us, that wonderfulness of our life is really realized in the eternal state and not here on earth. For the Christian, historically, has always lived a very persecuted and hated life at times. How is it that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life when the vast majority of those who have gone before us were fed to the lions and used as streetlights and sawn in two and lived in holes and in caverns and in caves in the ground, the writer of Hebrews says? How is that? See, in much of faith life, we hear flattery, terms and praise that is used to bring about a means of gratifying one's vanity. It's really being self-centered. In Matthew 22:16, it says, "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying," and these are the religious leaders talking to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Boy, you talk about flattery. These are the very guys that breathed insults towards Christ, would have as soon killed him as look at him, and yet in this moment they came to him saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true." Do you think they really believed that he was true? I don't think they thought he was true at all. They were just saying that, and that he teaches the way of God. Well, if he was teaching the way of God, then why were they not listening? Why were they not following? You see, this is all flattery. Paul says that the preaching of the gospel cannot be conducted in these ways. Our motivation as we preach the gospel, as we teach the gospel, as we disciple, as we mentor, as we share with those around us, cannot be driven out of flattery. Paul says that this idea of not flattering people is something that can be known. Did you catch that in the next part of verse 5? "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know." You see, Paul realized in the moment, as he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica, that what he has taught them, what he is teaching them, what he modeled for them was so apparent, so clear, that they know it, that they knew it. Now, there's also something here as well, in that this word, the perfect active indicative, means a perfected or a completed knowledge. It's a knowledge that is not an accidental knowledge, and I would make the argument that part of what God was doing within the church at Thessalonica was growing them in maturity and giving them a true and a correct picture of the gospel. But nonetheless, the people at Thessalonica knew that what Paul was saying was true. The reality is that those who are rightly aligned with God, those who are the children of God, those who are exercising the spiritual disciplines as God calls us to, as they are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, as God's Word says will happen, that we begin to know and understand when things just don't line up with what the Scripture says about the gospel. Have you ever been there? Have you ever heard the preaching of the gospel or the teaching of the gospel? Or perhaps the behavior and the conduct of those who are in leadership, and we know that something just doesn't add up. Maybe something that was said from the pulpit doesn't add up. Maybe the life that says, the person who says one thing but does something else, it doesn't add up. So we know. We have the ability to know and to understand the correct and proper example and model of the gospel. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 30:10 it says, "Do not prophesy to us what is right, or speak to us smooth things. Don't prophesy illusions." It's interesting that there was a period of time as Isaiah was ministering, there were many false prophets. And these were not prophets of Baal necessarily. They were Israelites. They were Jewish people making prophecies, but their prophecies were more in line with the expressed political opinion of the kingdom and not what God was saying. You see, there's not much new in our world today. It's going on in Isaiah's day. It's still going on in our day today. Instead of calling a spade and saying the truth about what God's Word really says, there are those that would prophesy smooth things. They would prophesy things that people want to hear. They prophesy the things that make people feel good about themselves. It's an illusion. And in that day, the people who were listening to Isaiah, and Isaiah himself, would say, If all you can do is prophesy these illusions, then it's better that you not prophesy anything at all. I wonder what the world would look like, our faith life would look like. I wonder what our churches would look like. I wonder what this place would look like. I'm going to put myself in this category too. If we could not speak anything but truth, if for some reason we were about to say something that was untrue, God would shut our mouths. What would faith life look like? What would the church look like? You see, there are times when people know. And I think there are times when God's people should rise up and say, "Look, if you're not going to be in accordance with God's Word, then maybe it's better that you not say anything at all." Because God's people know. So the preaching of the gospel cannot puff up people. It shouldn't puff up people. We know that it shouldn't puff up people. Those who are rightly aligned with God know when that's what the case is. But though what makes this even worse is the puffing up of people for what the Scriptures call sordid gain or financial gain. Look at the next part of verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. This word pretext just simply means to pretend. It means to put on airs. It means to represent something a certain way when in actuality that's not the real or the truth about it at all. And what Paul is saying is, we did not come to you preaching the gospel with this air of being servants of God, with this air of being concerned about your spiritual well-being, with this air of wanting to see God work in your life and regenerate you and save you, and all of these facades and false fronts, when in reality, what we were doing is we just wanted to make a buck. Paul says we never came to you in that line of thought. We never came to you wanting anything for ourselves in terms of our own security or our own financial safety. We came to you, yes, so that you would see God's hand at work within your own lives. Yes, we came to you so that the gospel would take root within your own community. Yes, we came so that there might be regeneration and the saving of God's people. That's why we came. We did not come so that we might gain financially from the preaching and the teaching of the Word. I've said this many times, and it's a challenge that I still would offer to many pastors in our world today. Would you do what you do if the church decided to pay you half of what they're paying you right now? Would you still do it? Would you still do it if the church decided they weren't going to pay you anything at all? Now, I want to be careful there, because there are some churches that think they need to keep their pastor poor and keep him dependent upon God, when in fact it's the congregation that really ought to be poor and depending upon God. Scripture is very clear in Corinthians 9 that the man of God is to be cared for, that those who labor among us should earn their living through the preaching of the gospel. So there's that component right there, that we are to earn our living as pastors from the preaching of the gospel. But As I survey faith life today, there are many who have gone well beyond what they need to live. You know, when they live in the biggest house in town, that's well beyond what you need to live. And so I just ask the question of pastors, would you still do what you do if you only got paid half of what they're paying you now? Or would you still do what you do if they didn't pay you anything at all? See, there are some in this world that would still preach the gospel even if they got paid absolutely nothing. Why is that? Because they love the Lord. They love the Lord's people. They love God's people. They're not here with pretending to be something that they're not, so that they might gain financial wealth. They're here preaching the gospel truly to see souls saved. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." It's very condemning and indicting words from the prophet Malachi. And what's going on here is it's God saying, "Oh, I wish there was somebody that would just close down the temple." You see, because fires are being kindled in vain. That's the fires of the altar, the fires on the altar of incense, the fires on the bronze altar, the fires that burn these animals under the pretense of sin sacrifices. Oh, that the fires would be put out and that there would not be any activity within the temple in vain. God says when that's going on, when there's vanity in the temple, when there's vanity on the altar, when there's vanity in the pulpit, God is not pleased. He says, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept your offering." You know, I wonder at times, and I don't wonder about others, I wonder about us too, here at Edgewood. You know, why is it that sometimes we have the struggles that we have? You know, what is it? What is it about that? Could it be that there is vanity in amongst us as we are ministering to the Lord, and that the Lord is displeased with our offerings? Could it be that we don't see the kinds of successes that we would hope to because there's vanity? I think that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Is the Lord pleased with our offerings of praise? Is God pleased with the sacrifices that we put on the altar any time that we come into this place? And I say that because I think that's a question that we all need to ask. Is God asking or is God wishing of this place that somebody would just close the doors so that there would be no vanity in worship? Is God angry with us because we are offering sacrifices in vanity, in the pretext, in pretending to be something that we're not? Do we somehow not know our own condition? Are we somehow caught up in flattery, and is our motivation something other than God? And my prayer is no. And I think we strive to unpack that often around here. It's a question we need to ask ourselves continually. But as a pastor, I would encourage other pastors and preachers and teachers to ask that same question. You know, is the Lord pleased with my offering of praise? Now, let me just say this. Just because we don't have worldly success doesn't mean God's not pleased. Jeremiah himself did not have worldly success, but was yet one of the prophets sent by God into Israel in that moment. And so don't take the fact that there is no earthly success as being an indication of God's not accepting the offering. But take a look at the people who are listening to what you're saying. Take a look at the lives that are being transformed. Take a look at the growth that you see in the spiritual world. That tells us the reality of whether God is pleased or not. But beyond that, with the pretense and the pretending and the pretext for as we'll see in just a moment, greed, as we puff people up so that we might gain attendance or gain influence over folks for our own personal gain, then we are not preaching the gospel in purity and in correctness. And I've already mentioned greed. Paul mentions that here at the end of verse 5. He says again, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." Look, the reality is greed is just a craving for more. Greed is a craving for more than what is sufficient to sustain you. I mentioned a minute ago that there are pastors in our world today, heads of very large churches, that have more than enough than what they need for survival. The question is that encroaching upon greed? But let me just give this word of warning that greed is not always, not every time expressed, not always expressed in terms of money. For there might be a greed for influence. There might be a greed for notoriety. There might be a greed for acceptance. To be honest with you, this is the area probably where I struggle the most, not in affluence or influence, but more in acceptance than anything. You know, there is something within me as a pastor that I want to have the things that I say accepted. You know, I'm striving to honor God in the preaching and the teaching of His Word, and I want His Word to be accepted, and sometimes I can be greedy for acceptance. I'm just being honest. And it's not just all money. But acceptance is something that can be a problem too. You see, we need not have a pretext of greed. We need not pretend to be something that we're not to satiate our overwhelming cravings for whatever it is that we're craving, whether it be money or influence or acceptance. It's a trap, my brothers. We need to be careful and not do the things that we do in this way. In Jude chapter 11, Jude verse 11, I'm sorry. Yeah, go home and look up Jude chapter 11, see how far you get. Jude verse 11, it says this, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." If you have some time, I invite you to go back and consider these three instances from the Old Testament that Jude quotes. We know the story of Cain and Abel. We know that Cain was wroth. He was angry because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but He didn't accept Cain's. And so Cain killed his brother over the fact that God accepted his brother's sacrifice. There was greed there. There was the greed that Cain had for God's approval, for God's acceptance. And so he erred in his behavior because of that. Balaam, y'all remember Balaam? Balaam was paid to pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel, and yet all Balaam could do was bless the nation of Israel because God would not open his mouth to curse Israel. You see, there was greed, financial greed there in Balaam's case. Balaam wanted the dollars, and yet God intervened even in his error. And then Korah. If there was one account from the Old Testament that I would admonish every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is living within modern day faith life, if there was one story, one account from the Old Testament that I would say, please read and understand, it would be the rebellion of Korah. Because what happened in the rebellion of Korah, and that's number 16 if I remember correctly, was that Korah and those who were aligned with him got tired of Moses being in charge. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to call the shots. They wanted to tell the people how the cow ate the cabbage. But the problem was that Moses was God's ordained man for the moment, not Korah. And yet Korah wanted the power, wanted the influence, wanted the affluence of being able to tell this people of God where they would go and what they would do. And we know what happened at the end of that story, right? We know that God told Moses to get back away from Korah, told Moses to tell the people, get back away from Korah, because God was about to bring judgment upon Korah and his whole family. And as it turned out, the ground opened up and swallowed all of Korah's family. And you want to know what's interesting about that? Is it wasn't just the mean old bad adults that were causing the problems that got swallowed up by the ground. It was the women, it was the children, it was the herds, it was the flocks, it was everything. We don't understand this idea of federal headship. Now, as we talk about Adam and his sin in the garden, that's usually where you hear federal headship. But did you know that the newborn baby in the house of Korah was swallowed up by the ground just like Korah was because of Korah's federal headship? Korah made decisions for that family and the family was judged. What's my point? That the people of God, churches, church members, innocent church members are caught up in God's judgment as things happen because of the federal headship of the pastor. When the pastor and the staff and the leadership of a church makes a decision and people go along with it and they don't get back away from Korah, they don't get back away from that tent, they better pay attention, because when the ground opens up and swallows them, the innocent is going to be swallowed right along with the guilty. That's why I said if there was any account of the Old Testament that I would point people to in modern faith life, it would be the rebellion of Korah. See, that was greed for power and influence. There are many in our world today that are greedy for power and influence. Now, I'm not saying that the ground is going to open up and swallow them whole, but isn't it interesting for those that have made built kingdoms, so to speak, on power and influence, that they always seem to fall somewhere along the line? We need only look back, and I'm not going to name them, but we need only look back to the pivotal figures of evangelical life over the years. Always seems like there's something that happens that when their kingdom falls, a lot of people get swallowed up in the process. It's greed. Paul said, we never came to you with the pretext or the pretense of greed. And then finally, all of this, this is the modus operandi, if you will. This is why we ought to do the things that we do, brothers, and that is God is witness. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. See, the reality is that even though I, as a pastor, as a minister, I minister to people. I minister to you. I love you. I care for you. I am concerned about you. I intercede in prayer for you. And yes, I do all of that. I am interested in your well-being. I am interested in your spiritual growth. I'm interested in all these things. But at the end of the day, I don't give an account to you. I give an account to God Himself. I will stand before the Lord and give an account for all the things I have done in this body, whether good or evil. God is witness. God stands as the witness of those who are called into the ministry, who swim against the streams of common culture, and who take the hits and persecutions of those who do not necessarily agree with the man who strives for purity and correctness in the preaching of the gospel. God is witness. Paul says, God witnesses stands as a witness to the truth and the reality of our ministry in this way, as he speaks to the Thessalonians. You know that God has approved our ministry because you have seen the power of God in and through us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." That's found in the very same chapter, about 6 or 7 verses later, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek." It's in that same context that Paul says this: "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." So I ask this question: are we truly serving God in our spirit, in everything that we have? As that Matthew passage we were mentioning a minute ago, do we love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind? Are we ministering and striving and laboring for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that why we do what we do? You see, we don't come to puff people up. We don't come to make them feel unduly good about themselves. We don't try to somehow appeal to their vanity so that they might like to be around. And if they like to be around, maybe they'll shower gifts of financial prosperity on us. Maybe if we have people attend in great numbers, we will gain momentum. And unfortunately, I have heard that used as a principle, a church growth principle in Southern Baptist life. Get as many people in and gain the momentum. It's a herd mentality. See, we don't preach the gospel for these things. We don't do the things that we do in these ways. We must preach the gospel in purity and in correctness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 go on to help illustrate this point for us. Peter says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." Did you notice in this text that there is the drivenness that we were talking about a minute ago? What drives them? What is their passion? He says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly." You see, it's not that they just are telling jokes loudly. No, it's that they have an incorrect message. Their message is foolish. The message of the gospel that promises health, wealth, and prosperity is foolishness. And the only way they can convince people that that is true is that they speak it loudly. I said this morning in our Bible study, the strength of your rhetorical argument is not directly related to the volume at which you deliver it. Being loud doesn't make you right. That's the simple interpretation of that. But that's exactly what they were doing. You ever run across somebody that when you hear the things that they say, you just go, there's just no way that can be true. And yet they say it even louder and louder and louder, trying to convince you that they're right. You ever run across somebody like that? Oh, don't say me. I don't do that. Okay? They're driven by their foolishness. But did you notice the flattery also? He says, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. They entice. They draw, they deceive, they bait the trap, they promise something they can't deliver. And it's not within the spiritual realm, it's within the sensual passions of the flesh. Now, if what I'm about to say offends you, forgive me. It's not my intent to offend. It is my intent to forgive. But this is exactly the words of the Scripture that I hear most frequently when I consider things like the worship wars. When I consider all of these smoke and mirrors, what I call smoke and mirrors, when it comes to the music portion of worship services. We're appealing to the human sensibilities of human beings. We're appealing to the natural senses of sight, sound, experience. You know, we're appealing to the fact that when we play a certain chord on an electric guitar, that people tend to have an emotional response by the hairs on the back of their neck standing up. And we take that as being the movement of the Spirit, when in fact it is manipulation in human means. We are enticing people by sensual passions of the flesh. Now, I'm not against good music. Don't misunderstand me. I love good music. But I have come to appreciate the simpler things of music, the old hymns, and being in places where God's people singing in unison is such a sweet sound, and there's not one instrument involved. Now, I'm not going as far as our Church of Christ brethren where we say get rid of all the instruments, but I'm saying the human voice is something that is glorious and beautiful, and God has given it to us to praise and glorify Him. Why would we cover it up with all of the accoutrements of this electronic generation? That's my question. You see, they flatter people. They entice them by sensual passions. But did you also notice who they're enticing? They're not enticing the mature. They're not enticing those that are growing in Christ. They're enticing the naive. They're enticing those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Did you catch that? They are enticing those that are just barely on the fringe, those that are on the precipice of falling over the edge. It's the ones that Paul and Jude both say that we might snatch from the fire. That's who we're talking about. Those that are on the very edge. And the ones that Peter are talking about, the ones that are boasting in their folly and enticing with sensual passions, they are looking for those that are just barely hanging on because they can swoop in and promise them things that would cause them to go, "Ooh, yeah, I want that," and go their direction. When I tell you, believe the gospel and all your problems will go away, that sounds very attractive, doesn't it? When I tell you, believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will never want for anything ever again, that sounds pretty enticing, doesn't it? It takes one who is naive and weak in their belief, a child perhaps in faith, a child in belief, maybe not a child in years, but a child in faith, who doesn't know any better, to go, "Yes, he said I could have everything if I would just trust Jesus. And so I trust Jesus expecting everything. And then when I don't get everything, guess what I do? Jesus has failed me." That's why we find people in our world today who say, "Yeah, I've done that Jesus thing and it didn't work out that well." Well, could it be that they were promised health and wealth and prosperity by trusting in Jesus? They were barely escaping themselves, and yet those who live in error came and told them something that was not true? It's those that are naive, those that are holding on to the razor's edge. But then also this pretense, this pretending. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Look, the reality is that somebody who's wearing one of the old-fashioned ball and chain, you know what I'm saying, that they used to put around the prisoners? Don't trust the man who's wearing a ball and chain that says, "I know the way to freedom." If he knew the way to freedom, why is he wearing a ball and chain? Does that make sense? Don't trust somebody whose life is a wreck to convince you that they know the answers to all your problems. Don't trust the person that when you ask them a question, they can't give you a straight answer. Don't trust that person either. You see, there are those that pretend. They pretend to have it together. They pretend to know everything. They pretend to know how you ought to behave and how you ought to act. Not necessarily them, but they pretend to know how you ought to act. But the reality is they are just as enslaved to corruption as you are. That's why a lot of times I don't want y'all to think that I'm pretending. That's why I tell y'all things that are many times unflattering. That's why I tell you that I struggle in these areas. I don't want you to think I have it all together. I don't. I don't have it all together. I struggle with some of the very same things that you struggle with. God's called me to preach and to teach, yes. But that doesn't mean that I live in an ivory tower and a crystal palace and I don't have any problems. I got problems everywhere. I struggle with the same things. My house struggles with things just like yours does. I'm not trying to tell you how to liberate yourselves. I'm just pointing you in the direction by my own testimony of what God can and does do in the lives of those who love Him. But don't fall for those who pretend. Don't fall for those who promise freedom and can't deliver. And then the greed part of this. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Look, the reality is this. If my intent is to build the biggest church in town, and I'm greedy for that acceptance, I'm greedy for that recognition, I'm greedy for those kinds of things, then I'm enslaved to it. if I want the biggest church in town, I will do, in my humanness, I will do anything and everything that I can to get the biggest church in town. And if that means that I soft sell the gospel or don't even preach the gospel at all, just tell people what they want to hear so that they show up on Sunday, that's exactly what I'll do. But if my heart is to share the Word of God honestly, truthfully, to tell you that you're a stinking rotten sinner, biblically, but that God saves stinking rotten sinners just like us, then that's what I'll do. You see, that's part of what the Scriptures mean when it says, I've been liberated from the bondage of sin, but I've been enslaved to Christ. Whatever it is that we strive to gain more of, that's what we are in bondage to. That's what we're enslaved to. Now, there's a positive component of that, in that if Christ is the object, then what I'm greedy for, so to speak, what my desire is more of Christ, then I'm enslaved to Christ. Does that make sense? In that I want to see more of Christ in me. I want to see more of Christ in you. I want to see more of Christ in our community. I want to see more of Christ in our homes, in our families, in our businesses, and in our leisure activities. Then that's the thing I will be enslaved to. I will be enslaved to Christ. But at the end of the day, we can't puff people up and make them feel good about themselves unduly just so that we can gain something out of them. So I ask you this question as we hit more or less the midway point of our message tonight, and that is this: are you willing to repent of the puffing up? It's a simple question. Now again, if I were in a room full of pastors and preachers, it might have a little more weight, but it applies to us too because we do the same thing. But are we willing to repent of that? Are we willing to repent of the puffing up? Are we willing to repent of puffing ourselves up? And are we willing to repent of puffing others up? Because the reality is this: preaching of the gospel cannot, should not, and must not puff up people, especially so that we might gain something out of them. And then our second point for tonight: the preaching of the gospel cannot be administered by those who are puffed up themselves. This is where the preacher starts getting a little uncomfortable. Where pastors start feeling their toes being stepped on a little bit. You see, brothers, we can't be puffed up either. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." What Paul's basically saying here is that we didn't come with a haughty or arrogant air about us. We didn't even make use of the right that is rightfully ours, and I'll talk about that here in just a minute from 1 Corinthians 9. He says, we did not seek glory from you. That word "seek" there is a present active participle. It's a ontology word. It's an essence word. It means that it wasn't part of their nature to attempt to obtain anything. Now, did you catch that? Paul says, by my very nature, we did not come to obtain anything. That's what the word means, to seek to obtain. And it's kind of a generic word. It doesn't tell us really what to obtain. And so it could be literally anything. We did not seek to obtain anything. As Paul came to preach the gospel to the church at Thessalonica, he did it in response to the man of Macedonia who was saying, "Come over here, come over here." He went over there. He didn't go necessarily so that he could plant all these churches, although he did. He didn't go so that he could obtain an offering from the church of Philippi or Thessalonica or anywhere else that he could take for himself or take to Jerusalem for the meeting the needs of the poor in Jerusalem, those who were in famine, and then somehow have people go, "Paul, thank you for gathering up the money." He didn't even want to obtain that. He didn't want to obtain the notoriety that came with being a prophet and an apostle of God. You see Paul again and again and again just not wanting people to even really acknowledge him as such. You see, his attempt to come was solely for the gospel, and he did not seek to obtain anything. That's why I asked the question, would we still preach and teach as we do, even if the church or the people that listen to us didn't pay us anything? Why are we doing it? Why are we here? Are we here for the glory of God, or are we here for another reason? In John chapter 5, we find this. It says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." This is Christ speaking. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God only, or only God, excuse me. It's very telling in this text what Jesus is saying. He says, look, I've come in my Father's name. I've come to share and show you the gospel. And look, for Christ, you know how that story ends. That ultimately Christ was killed by the very ones he was coming to save. And before we get on our high and mighty horse and say, yeah, those Jews did it. Well, he came to save the elect. He came to save people like you and I, if we're truly God's children. If we have been saved and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, Christ died for us, and so in essence, we killed him. So don't get on your high horse and thinking the Jews did it. They had a part to play, but we're just as guilty too. But Christ said, even in that, I've come in my Father's name. I've come to bring life. I've come to share the gospel. I've come to show you in clearest terms what God is doing in redemptive history. And you do not receive me. You don't listen to what I say. I guess I ought to take some solace from that at times when I don't think people are listening to me. They didn't listen to Christ either. They didn't receive him. But he goes on to say, look, but if somebody else comes in their own name, you'll receive him. He comes with these flashy statements. He puts on a nice show. He's got the right music. He's got the counselors down front so that whoever comes down the aisle, they can speak to somebody. And the problem is, in the midst of all of this, is they're not sharing the gospel. And we like the show. We like the methodology. We like the cool things. But we don't want the truth. You might ask yourself, Rusty, well, that's a pretty harsh statement. Why would you say that? I would say that because that's exactly what Jesus said. Because Jesus tells these people in one chapter later, in John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, did you come out to hear the things of God? Or did you just come out to get fed again? He said they were coming for the show. They were coming for the temporal, tangible things that Jesus could provide for them, and they really didn't give two hoots about the reality of eternal life apart from God. They thought they were okay because they were Jews. They thought they were okay because they were God's beloved people. And yet Jesus confronts them with this idea. You have these charlatans coming to you all the time with the games and the gimmicks and the methods and the smoke and the mirrors, and you'll listen to them, but in the whole time they're telling you something that's not true. He goes on to say in this text, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? How can you know that you're a sinner when you compare yourself to somebody else and say, well, I'm not as bad as them. Or I study more than they do. Or I pray more than that person. Or I'm a lot more sincere in my prayers because, you know, I'm somehow more spiritual than they are. How can we have a right estimation of ourselves when we're comparing ourselves to other fallen people? Jesus says you can't. You see, we only have a right estimation of ourselves when we compare ourselves to a holy and a righteous God. That's why I said as we began this time tonight that we can't unduly misrepresent the human condition. When we tell people that they're okay because they're not as bad as those people across the street, then we're unduly highlighting and misrepresenting a human condition. We're telling our church members, you're okay because you're not as bad as them. Well, that's a lie. They're not okay because we're not compared to them. We're compared to a holy God. And the reality is of the Gospels is the them over there across the street, typically were closer to God than the ones sitting in the church. Right? Weren't the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the scourge and the outcast of society, didn't Jesus say that they were closer to the kingdom of God than the Pharisees? You see, the lost in the world, the ones who have no other option, who are at the end of their rope, are closer to the kingdom of God than the good church-going folks. That's what Jesus means when he says that. How can you receive glory from one another when you don't seek the glory that comes from only God? When we don't seek the glory, the truth of the gospel. You see, the message has to be presented in correctness and purity. That's why Paul says in this text that we were not seeking glory. We didn't want glory from you. We didn't want glory from anybody else. We wanted to receive glory from God. Now look, here's the reality. This is my heart. Please hear me. I appreciate all of the words of encouragement that people give me from time to time. And trust me, there are times when I need that encouragement. But the reality is I would much rather have somebody say, "Brother Rusty, God really spoke to me in the message today," instead of saying to me, "That was a good message." I would much rather you say, "God spoke to me today. God convicted me today in that message." It says God that does the conviction, not me. I'm just the old broken pot. You know, I still to this day don't know why God chose this broken vessel to communicate His Word through. And there's many times I don't feel like I do it very well. I would rather the highlight and the glory be on God that God spoke to a heart than the highlight and the glory of me as the one who delivered a message or a sermon. Does that make sense? I love you, but I don't want your glory. I want God's glory. What are we seeking to obtain? Paul goes on in this text to say, "For we did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." This idea of the ability of making demands. This is an interesting little phrase. I'll just share it with you very quickly. It's a present middle participle joined in a construct with a present active infinitive. Literally, in the Greek rendering, the word able, ability, or the word make, the ability to make, is the present middle participle. And what it means is that by nature, by something intrinsic with Paul, they were able, they had the authority, they were in the right to make these demands. And the demands is a present active infinitive. And it means to be a burden. Okay, the demand part, the word demands in our English translation, literally is a translation of the phrase to be a burden, which is an infinitive. It's the ability to be a burden. So what Paul is saying is, by our very nature, who we are as apostles of God, we have the ability to come in and be a burden to you. Which stands to reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's talking about that it is the right of the pastor to gain their living from the church. If they're going to give their whole life, their whole time, all their energies to serving the church, to preach and to teach and to minister and to be their pastor, then it stands to reason that the church ought to support them financially and giving them the money they need to pay bills and support their family. The pastor has the right. But in this text, Paul says that we did not exercise that right. And there in the 1 Corinthians passage, we'll see in a moment that Paul says the same thing. We didn't exercise the right. Doesn't mean they didn't have it. Didn't mean that he gave it up. He just didn't exercise it. Now look, the reality is I think throughout Paul's ministry, he worked to help support himself most of the time. And there were times, I think, when others helped him. Priscilla and Aquila, I think, helped Paul. I think as we looked at the end of Romans in chapter 16, as Paul is talking about all of those that had been of benefit to him, there were those that helped Paul. I think we can draw that conclusion from the Scripture. But Paul's sole motivation for doing what he did was not so that he could find a wealthy patron to take care of him the rest of his life. Why Paul did what he did was so that the gospel may be advanced. They were able to be a burden, they just didn't exercise that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, it tells us this, "For even those who are circumcised," God bless you, "for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Paul's talking about the Judaizers in Galatia. And if you've been keeping up with the Galatian study, you know we've been talking an awful lot about the Judaizers who were telling the Gentiles at Galatia, this faith in Jesus is good, but if you really want to be a good Christian, you've got to add the law to it. Well, what was the law? The law was the law of Moses. The law was, that's code for become a Jew. That's what that meant. And becoming a Jew meant you had to be circumcised, and you had to keep the dietary laws, and you had to keep some of the temple service, and you had to be a good Jew. But Paul says those very ones who want you to proselytize into Judaism, want you to be circumcised, they themselves have missed the point because they're not God's people. They're not God's beloved people. The Judaizers were outside of the covenantal relationship with God because they were trying to find right standing with God through keeping the law and not through faith. That's the whole point of Galatians. And they want you to follow them in their error so that they can turn your name in as a statistic to their convention and boast about how many numbers they have converting to Judaism. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul says the Judaizers wanted to fill in their little sheet, their performance record, turn it into the convention, and boast about how many converts they had. They didn't care about the believers in Galatia. They didn't care that converting to Judaism probably would have made them alienated from their Gentile and their pagan community. They didn't care that it meant that they may get kicked out of their house, that they may be disowned by their family, that they might have their businesses boycotted and shut down ultimately. They didn't care about that. All they cared about was having a name on a line and a number on a record that they could report and make themselves look good. Now, beloved, I hope you catch the very overt reference I'm making to how things work even in Baptist life today. That many times, the things that we do really are not geared towards the care and the concern of the individual. It's just how many people can we report in attendance today? And that's just reality. As ugly as it is, it's reality. Paul says, we didn't come to you in that way. We could make demands, but we didn't make demands because our intent is not on the numbers, not on the attendance, not on the externals, but on you. Why do we preach the gospel? So that lives are changed. And lives being changed by the gospel, even though the regeneration of the Holy Spirit happens in an instant, the sanctification of that person happens over a lifetime. It's like planting seeds in your garden. It takes time. It takes work. You get your hands dirty. There are seasons of drought that you have to go out and water. There are seasons of storm when you have to take a hoe and dig a ditch so that the water drains off and doesn't flood. There are worms that want to attack. There are blight that wants to come on. There are those that want to come in and steal the fruit right out of the garden. Right? I'm using a very earthy example here, but that's what the gospel ministry is. Gospel ministry is not about counting heads in the sanctuary, about how many people you have in attendance, and ultimately what your dollar count was in giving from that particular occasion. That's not the gospel. The preaching of the gospel cannot be administered by those who are puffed up by these things. It just can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll bring our time to a close. The Apostle Paul, I love chapter 9 of Corinthians. I've dubbed it the pastor's chapter. Now, maybe that's right, maybe that's wrong, I don't know. But this is Paul talking about pastors. He says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if I do not do it of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." I know that sounds kind of confusing, so let me just share a couple points with you on this. First of all, Paul says, "I make no use of any of the rights, nor am I writing to try to secure these rights." What he's talking about is this whole idea in chapter 9 that the church is to support their pastor. And I do think that that is proper. I do think that's right. But it can't be the reason why we as pastors do the things that we do. That's about the fourth time I've said that tonight. You think that's important to me? Yes. If we were studying this sermon inductively, we would understand that Rusty thinks it's important that that greed not be the motivation for the gospel ministry. And you'd be right. Paul says that Even though these rights are available to me, I don't make use of them. Why? Why would anybody in their right mind have folks saying, Paul, we'll feed you, we'll house you, we'll clothe you, we'll give you an allowance, we'll do these things, and go, no, I don't want it. Why would anybody in their right mind do that? Well, he tells us. Paul understood that when those kinds of things are offered, when those favors are offered, and what I mean by that, when those favors are offered above and beyond what is necessary for life, that there are always strings attached. He says, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my grounds for boasting. Paul says, I would rather starve to death than have somebody have their claws in me and threaten me that if I preach that message one more time about sin and repentance, then they're going to take my allowance away from me. If I preach one more time about those who are living in immorality and engaged in unfit behavior for a Christian outside the confines of marriage, they'll quit tithing, they'll quit attending, they'll go to another church, and they'll spread rumors about me. Paul says, I would rather die than give somebody that opportunity. For I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. All Paul would boast in was the gospel. And that's what, as preachers and teachers and as children of God, that's all we ought to boast in, is the gospel. I can't boast in my abilities. Look, all it would take is one good brain hemorrhage, one good little clot traveling through my body and create some sort of massive stroke or heart attack, and every last little bit of feeble intelligence I have will be gone in a moment. I can't trust. I can't boast in that. I can't boast in my education. I can't boast in my abilities. I can't boast in my position. The only thing I can boast in, brothers, is Christ. And that's it. That's what Paul's saying. And I would rather die than try to boast in anything else other than the gospel. But did you notice that Paul says one other thing in that regard? He doesn't want to present himself as being somehow spiritually a spiritual superman or super mature. He says, necessity is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Look, the reality is this. We said last week that those that are preaching rightly are the ones who are ordained of God and the ones who are called. And the call to preach is not a hobby call. It's not a part-time call. It's not a call when the weather is good and the crowds are friendly. It's a call that demands that man preach the gospel in season, out of season, in thick, thin, good, bad, fat, lean, hostile, or friendly. It makes no difference what the environment is. His charge from God is to preach. Paul says necessity, God's necessity, Christ's necessity is laid upon me. I am called. That's why I'm astounded, literally astounded, by men who would say, I'm called to preach, start down that road, and then somewhere along the line decide that they're uncalled. Now look, the reality is you may think you're called and you get into the middle of it and you may find out you're not. And if you're not called, then that's probably the best route for you, is just to get out of the ministry altogether. But there are some who, in their being uncalled to be a pastor, take positions on big staffs at big churches. I'm a pastor, I'm called to preach, I'm called to preach the gospel, teach, and pastor a church. Oh, all of a sudden, no, I'm called to be the media director. No, that doesn't happen. You either were never called to begin with, and so you lied on the front end, or you're lying now because you feel like you're called to be something less than what you were before. And let me tell you what, media director, minister of education, minister to young adults, minister to senior adults, minister to anything else other than being the pastor is less than your call to be a pastor. That's just the way it is. Now, again, I don't intend to offend. That's not my purpose. God bless you. My purpose is to point out here, Paul says, necessity is laid on me. He goes on to say, if I do this of my own will, I have reward. If I follow God's call for my life, then one day I will stand before God and He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. But if I don't do it of my own will, I have no will. I don't want to do it. It's not something that I feel good about. It doesn't matter if I'm called. I'm still entrusted with a stewardship, right? Isn't that what a call is? When I'm called to share the gospel, when I'm called to preach, then it is my job. That's what I've been ordained to do, not by man, but by God. I am entrusted with a stewardship. And so the question is, if I'm called to preach, if I'm called to be a pastor, and I choose not to do that, then I still have a stewardship. And what I will hear when I stand before God is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Or you lazy and wicked slave. So it's a stewardship. Brothers, please understand, my heart's desire is so that we would wake up and see the correctness and the purity of the gospel. What is at stake? What must we be doing? It's almost like the people that on the day of Pentecost, as they appealed to Peter, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to honor God? We must preach the gospel. And then I want us to catch this last thing, which is just under the heading of no charge. Not being puffed up, not being motivated by greed. He says, what then is my reward? Paul asks. That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What Paul is saying is this. If the salary I draw from the church has strings attached to it, to where the church somehow wants to manipulate what their preacher will say and what he won't say, then that's not preaching in the purity of the gospel. If the pastor can draw a salary from his church and pay his bills and make a living and preach the unadulterated Word of God without fear that the church is going to cut him loose, cut his salary, or somehow let him go, then that's the preaching of the gospel. In purity and correctness. That's what Paul's saying. That I may present the gospel free of charge. Free of charge in terms of those who have no money coming and listening. Isn't it interesting how through the tithe we've kind of made the tithe the entrance fee? You ever notice that in very affluent churches you don't see many poor people in affluent churches? Why is that? I thought the church was the church. Well, in some places, in the old days, what you would have is you would have Deacon Jones and Deacon Bob or whoever stand at the door and politely encourage those who didn't meet the standard, so to speak, to find another church. We don't think you'll be happy here. Probably need to find another church. And the reason why they didn't think they were going to be happy there is because they were going to make sure they weren't happy there. They don't meet the standard. But this is the church. I thought we're supposed to preach the gospel for free. Well, we do preach the gospel for free. There is no entrance requirements in terms of those who can come into this place and hear the preaching of the gospel. That's why I've said, when people have asked, what would you do, Rusty, if a homosexual couple came in the back door and wanted to sit in service? I'd say I'd let them sit in service. I'd encourage them to come up a little closer. There's no entrance requirements. You don't have to clean yourself up to come into the presence of God's people to hear the preaching of the gospel. Why should we ever put limitations on it like that? But we do. We preach the gospel free of charge. We don't have strings. We don't have entrance requirements. We just stand flat-footedly and preach the gospel. Now look, the reality is this. If I'm puffed up, if I'm looking for support out of something other than just what God would bring through the preaching of the gospel, then I'm not administering the gospel correctly. All right, does that make sense? If I haven't cleaned up my own backyard, I can't tell other people how they're supposed to clean up theirs. Or as Jesus said, I can't tell you how to get the speck out of your eye when I've got a log in mine. Right? And a lot of faith life today for pastors, dearly beloved brothers,
Not only do we have a log in one eye, we got logs in both eyes, and we can't see any further than the butt end of that log. It's time that stopped. Now, that might be out of ignorance, and that might be out of somebody's never told them that before, but by golly, we're saying it now. Preaching of the gospel cannot be administered by those who are puffed up. Because when the preaching of the gospel is administered by those who are puffed up, they tend to puff others up. We reproduce what we are. Does that make sense? Paul said, we never, never came to you in this way. We never came with words of flattery. We never came with a pretext for greed. We never came in ways that God would not stand as our witness. We never came to seek glory from you or from anybody else. And we never came so that we can make our rightful demands as the apostles of Christ to get something out of you. We never came in that way. We didn't come to obtain anything from you. We came to share everything in the gospel with you. That's a huge difference. Not many people know, but one of my favorite hymns, Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress is Our God. Y'all knew that part. Has an original translation. It was the words that were originally translated from Luther out of the German context. And there's a reason why we have the modern day English translation. It's a little easier to understand. The original translation is a little harder to understand. But I think the original translation of Luther's song carries a lot more weight in it. One of the last verses to that song in that original translation goes something like this. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain, with His good gifts and Spirit. And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. In that verse, Luther talks about losing everything. Now he says good and fames and child and wife. I can't imagine losing Nancy. I just can't imagine that, but kiddo, I hate to tell you, if it comes between you and the gospel, I pray God take you swiftly. That's what I'm talking about. Not that we run to it, not that we look for it, but our heart, brothers, ought to be Christ or nothing. Are we in it by ourselves? No. Luther says he's by our side on the plain. What plain is he talking about? He's talking about the plain of battle. He's talking about the field of battle. He's talking about where the war is actually won. God's given us gifts. He's given us a spirit. All the other things, they don't profit us anything. It's the kingdom that lasts forever. My prayer tonight in the hearing of this text is that we would commit ourselves not only to understanding, but to preaching and teaching God's gospel of salvation in correctness and in purity. Not unduly emphasizing or misrepresenting human conditions, but accurately preaching the Word of God. And let God do the rest. Father, Lord, in our weakness and in our frailty, our feebleness, we so many times seek to remedy problems and circumstances of life through our own intellect, our own power, our own plans and devices, and then come to you and pray for your deliverance when our plans and our schemes fall apart. Father, I just simply pray for all of those that you have called into the gospel ministry, preachers, teachers, elders, laymen that disciple young people and one another. Lord, I pray for all of those that you have called, that we would not be puffed up with a wrong estimation of ourselves, and nor would we puff others up and compound the error. But Lord, may we see that you are in fact beside us, in front of us, leading into battle on the plain. You have provided everything that we need. The gifts and the Spirit, Father, are ours. And if the battle should take all that we cherish, all that we possess in this world, Father, so be it. May they be taken for the honor and the glory of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that you would move upon us in this way, that you would give us a boldness and a resolve, a purity, a correctness for your word, for your gospel, that we would not be unduly concerned with ourselves, but that we would be concerned completely with the souls of those that you bring before us as we preach and teach to them, and intercede for your Holy Spirit to save them and regenerate them. Father, may that be our heartbeat. And may we glorify you as we live that out every day. We love you, Father. We praise you. We trust you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.